The reading can be found on page 61. Andrew, I had a quick look at this reading last night and I thought I would be clever and go on Google because I didn't know how to say the first Bethphage, because Google unfortunately let me down and gave me multiple pronunciations, so bear with me if I say that wrong. I'm going to pronounce it as Bethphage. Was okay. Oh, I could have just gone with it and that would have been fine. So the reading is from chapter 11, verses 1 through to 26 on page 61. As they approached Jerusalem near the towns of Bethphage and Bethany, they came to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples on ahead with these instructions. Go to the village there ahead of you. As soon as you get there, you will find a colt tied as you get there. As soon as you get there, you will find a colt tied up that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if someone asks you why you are doing that, tell him that the master needs it and will send it back at once. So they went and found a colt out in the street, tied to the door of a house. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders asked them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered just as Jesus had told them, and the men let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks over the animal, and Jesus got on. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches in the fields and spread them on the road. The people who were in front and those who followed behind began to shout, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the coming kingdom of King David, our father. Praise God." Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and looked round at everything. But since it was already late in the day, he went out to Bethany with the 12 disciples. The next day, as they were coming back from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He saw in the distance a fig tree covered with leaves, so he went to see if he could find any figs on it. But when he came to it, he found only leaves because it was not the right time for figs. Jesus said to the fig tree, "No one shall ever eat figs from you again," and his disciples heard him. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out all those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those who sold pigeons, and he would not let anyone carry anything through the temple courtyards. He then taught the people, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations,' but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard of this, so they began looking for some way to kill Jesus. They were afraid of him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples left the city. Early next morning, as they walked along the road, they saw the fig tree. It was dead all the way down to its roots. Peter remembered what had happened and said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, the fig tree you cursed has died." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. I assure you that whoever tells this hill to get up and throw itself in the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. For this reason I tell you, when you pray and ask for something, believe that you have received it, and you will be given whatever you ask for. And when you stand and pray, forgive anything you may have against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will forgive the wrongs you have done."
Thank you, Melissa. Make your mistakes boldly, and probably no one will be any the wiser. Your guess is as good as mine. Thank you for bringing us our reading. Let's pray. Faithful and merciful God, by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand what is going on here. What this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, his going into the temple and his strange cursing of the fig tree, what all this means. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem and his rendezvous with destiny. We are now at the start of the last week of his life. 1 week before his crucifixion. Yet Mark is only 2/3 of the way through his gospel. This is because so much hinges on this last week and the fact that we can only truly understand who Jesus really is in light of his crucifixion. On arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus immediately goes to the temple. And really, the next three chapters are centered around Jesus and the temple. Here in chapter 11, he exposes the corruption of the temple and he symbolically destroys it. Then in chapter 12, he confronts the failure and the corruption of the whole religious system that's centered around the temple. And then in chapter 13, he prophetically foretells the destruction, the literal and physical destruction of the temple itself, an event that was fulfilled by the Romans a generation later in 70 AD. Then at his death on the cross in chapter 15, the curtain of the temple, this curtain that symbolically separated the people from God, is torn in two from the top to the bottom, something that takes place in heaven and reaches down to include and embrace the earth. And in this way, it symbolically shows that Jesus is not only the destroyer of the temple, but also its true end goal and fulfillment. Now, in our reading, the heading in the New Good News Version says the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now, this would certainly be an appropriate heading if we were talking about the way that Matthew and Luke have recorded this event. As Matthew tells the story, the whole city is thrown into an uproar as great crowds welcome God's Messiah. And Matthew explains Jesus' entrance by quoting the messianic prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Tell the city of Zion, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble and rides on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then Matthew shows Jesus immediately going to the temple and throwing out the money changers and turning over the tables of all those who did business there and completely disrupting the whole operation of the temple. But compared to Matthew's account of this event, Mark's is strangely subdued. There's no quoting of messianic prophecies. And although the crowd certainly does welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, strangely, by the time he gets to the temple, they seem to have disappeared. Moreover, the whole event seems like a giant anticlimax. For three chapters now, Mark has been building us up concerning the great confrontation, the great revelation of the true identity of Jesus that's going to take place in Jerusalem. And when he finally arrives in Jerusalem, Mark tells us here in our reading that he went to Jerusalem, went to the temple, and looked around at everything. And we are eagerly awaiting some great revelatory event that's going to happen next. But then Mark says, but since it was already late in the day, he went back out to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Jesus, why didn't you come earlier? It seems like such an anticlimax. But yet again, we must emphasize that for Mark, we simply cannot understand who Jesus truly is until we see him from the foot of the cross. And so this is why in Mark's gospel, no one fully understands Jesus, certainly not the disciples, and no one else for that matter, until the event of the cross. And so Mark's point is that it's only after we know who Jesus truly is, because we have met him at the foot of the cross, that we can then look back to things like his entrance into Jerusalem and then fully understand the messianic significance of that. And so, in light of the cross, we read the story again about this donkey. And then the penny drops, of course. Jesus is God's Messiah. This is precisely what the prophets have foretold. Mark tells us Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. Jerusalem was the city of the king, and the temple was the symbolic representation of the presence of God. And Mark tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem, went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. Jesus subjects the temple to a thorough examination in which all is revealed and laid bare before his critical examination and evaluation. And at this moment of examination, Jesus sees the truth of the whole temple system and what it has come to represent. He sees it with a deep clarity and with a burning anger. And he passes his judgment upon it. At this point, the crowds have strangely disappeared, but to the person who has eyes to see, in light of the cross, at this moment, Jesus is revealing himself as the judge of the whole temple system, and therefore the judge of the whole law of Moses, in which the laws governing the temple system are set out in all their excruciating detail. In other words, at this moment of examination, Jesus is revealing himself to be Lord of all. Jesus is revealing himself to be God's very self in human form. God come to the place where God has declared that his presence should reside. Moreover, in this moment of examination and judgment, Jesus resolves to destroy it all and to replace it with something so much better, his own very self. Jesus Emmanuel, God with us and God for us. The next day, as Jesus returns to the temple, he sees a fig tree that's green with leaves, but bearing no edible fruit. And in this lush-looking but barren fig tree, Jesus sees a living parable of the whole temple system. Something that from the outside looks fulsome and grand and promising, but which in truth is barren of anything that can truly sustain us. And so his cursing of the fig tree and its subsequent death is both a symbolic judgment upon the temple, as well as a prophetic anticipation of its actual destruction, something that happened in 70 AD by the Romans. Jesus says, "No one shall ever eat figs from you again." And immediately following this cursing, he goes into the temple and begins to drive out all who were buying and selling. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons. And he would not let anyone carry anything through the temple courtyards. Then he taught the people, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations.' But you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." In saying this, Jesus is both quoting from and symbolically reenacting the prophet Jeremiah, who anticipated this very moment. The people of Jeremiah's day, as with the people in Jesus' day, were so confident that their magnificent temple would ensure God's blessing upon them. I think they felt a little bit like some of the bankers did in the global financial crisis. We're just too big to fail. Someone will bail us out. Turn to page 738. That is Jeremiah chapter 7, because I'd like to read that the first 15 verses in detail, because Jesus is coming to the temple is really the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jeremiah 7:1, the Lord sent me to the gate of the temple, where the people of Judah went in to worship. He told me to stand there and to announce what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, had to say to them. "Change the way you are living and the things that you are doing, and I will let you go on living here. Stop believing those deceitful words. We are safe. This is the Lord's temple. This is the Lord's temple. This is the Lord's temple. Change the way you are living and stop doing the things you're doing. Be fair in your treatment of one another. Stop taking advantage of aliens, orphans, and widows. Stop killing innocent people in this land. Stop worshipping other gods, for that will destroy you. If you change, I will let you go on living here in the land which I gave your ancestors as a permanent possession. Look, you who put your trust in deceitful words, you steal, murder, commit adultery, tell lies under oath, offer sacrifices to Baal, and worship gods that you had not known before. You do these things I hate. And then you come and stand in my presence in my own temple and say, 'We are safe.' Do you think that my temple is a hiding place for robbers? I have seen what you are doing. Go to Shiloh, the first place where I chose to be worshipped, and see what I did to it because of the sins of my people Israel. You have committed all these sins, and even though I spoke to you over and over again, you refused to listen. You would not answer when I called you. And so, what I did to Shiloh, I will do to this temple of mine, in which you trust. Here in this place that I gave to your ancestors and to you, I will do the same thing that I did to Shiloh. I will drive you out of my sight as I drove out your relatives, the people of Israel. I, the Lord, have spoken." And what is so important that we understand is that it is the fulfillment of this prophecy that Jesus' coming to the temple is all about. In and as Jesus Christ, God has returned to his temple, has looked around at everything and has seen what they are doing, all of the things that God hates. In an end, Jesus Christ, God has confirmed his judgment made through his prophet Jeremiah that here in this place that I gave to your ancestors, I will do the same thing that I did to Shiloh. Now, this particular temple that Jesus is standing in, here in around 30 AD, this was Israel's third temple. The first was built by Solomon and was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. The second was built by Zerubbabel following the return from exile by order of King Cyrus of Persia in 539 BC. This was a much more modest temple, and it survived for around 600 years. Then in 20 BC, it was massively renovated by King Herod the Great, a project that took around 80 years to complete. And so it was this third temple of Herod the Great that Jesus came to partway through its reconstruction in around 30 AD. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, the stonework was colossal. The main courtyard enclosed an area of about 35 acres. And it was jam-packed with all manner of traders and animal sellers and money changers. The animals were needed for the sacrificial system, and the money changers were needed to supply the coins that didn't have an image of Caesar imprinted upon them, so as to be acceptable as an offering in the temple. And the cross rates were pretty advantageous to the people who ran the system, and it was hugely profitable. To give us an idea of the scale of things in the temple industry, Josephus tells us that in 66 AD, the year that the temple was completed, and 4 years prior to its total destruction by the Romans, on the Passover celebration that year, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. That's huge. Now, this action of Jesus in disrupting the trading of the temple courtyard, it's sometimes called the cleansing of the temple. But Jesus wasn't interested in reforming and improving the temple system. By symbolically cursing the temple and then temporarily disrupting its operation, Jesus is prophetically revealing that in his very person, the temple system is now redundant in its present form, soon to be destroyed. And you know, this is what religion almost always does to the things of God. There was a time when the temple really did serve its true God-ordained purpose, to point to the fact that it has always been God's intention to be with us and to be for us, to be where we are. And this is what the temple represented, God being with us where we are. But what religion so often does is to take the good things of God and turn them into instruments that merely serve human interest. What we must understand, though, is that Jesus is our true law, our true Torah, and our true temple. What this means, therefore, is that the law of Moses, as this was represented by the Pharisees and the other religious leaders in the temple, as this was represented by the Sadducees, these things, they only find their true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that outside of their fulfillment in Jesus, these things only ever become instruments of idolatry and abuse and self-interest. Instead of God's law being the means by which we understand our need for God's mercy and therefore our need to be merciful to others, religion turns God's law into a burden of obligation that's used to judge and to condemn and to browbeat and to guilt people into submission. And instead of the temple being a house of prayer for all nations, religion turns it into an institution that divides people along racial lines, an instrument of social control, a money-making institution like you would never believe, and a hideout for thieves. I believe our understanding of the temple, therefore, should be informed not by the law of Moses, but by Jesus Christ. And we get a wonderful glimpse of the true purpose of the temple from the book of Revelation in our reading that Joel brought to us earlier today. You might like to go back there. Page 321 in the New Testament. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth disappeared, and the sea vanished. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready like a bride, dressed to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne, now God's home is with humankind. God will live with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief, or crying, or pain. The old things have disappeared. It is this presence of God on earth with his people that the temple always symbolically represented. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more grief, no more crying or pain. The old things have disappeared. And a little later in verse 22 of this same chapter, we read of one of the old things that have disappeared. The writer tells us in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and his Lamb. The old things have disappeared. Now, it is true that the temple was destroyed on account of the sin and the idolatry that religion made happen there, as Jeremiah had prophesied so many years ago. It is also true that the temple was destroyed by the Romans because they'd just had a gutsful of those troublesome, rebellious Jews on the eastern border of their empire. But the real reason it was destroyed is that in light of Jesus Messiah, we must understand the Jerusalem temple as being an anticipatory prophetic shadow of the real thing now fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, having been fulfilled, this anticipatory shadow has been transcended in Jesus. And having been fulfilled and transcended in Jesus, it is therefore now redundant and obsolete. Its job now done. Let us pray. Oh God, guard us against the way religion so often takes your good things and then turns them into instruments that merely serve human interests. Turns them into things in which we emphasize their external form while failing to see their true substance and meaning, their true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Oh God, we long for that day in which it will be said and will be true that now your home is within people. You will live with us and we shall be your people. God himself will be with us and you will be our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.